Our study this evening is found in Psalm number 22. Psalm 22. So please turn with me to that psalm and we'll read part of it. Psalm number 22, reading from verse 22 through to the close of the psalm. Psalm 22 and verse number 22. Let us hear the word of God. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation when I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. For when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. The saint shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That he hath done this. And God will bless the reading of this, his own word to our hearts. Writing on the book of Psalms and commenting on this psalm number 22, once said, this psalm must be expounded word for word, entire, and in every respect of Christ only. This is the view of Psalm 22 with which, of course, Orthodox commentators and writers all fully agree. The entire psalm is focused on Jesus Christ. Its details cannot be applied to anyone but the Saviour himself. It is therefore purely a messianic psalm. And I want just to give you a couple of outlines of this psalm for your help in reading it. Because when we look at the Word of God, we're able to break it down into parts, and that's for memory's purposes and for the enablement of the Lord's people just to be able to record something in their own minds. And so there are two outlines I want to suggest to you before I get into what I want to say altogether tonight. First of all, we have Christ's commission as Redeemer. There is a redemptive flavor in this psalm. It comes across very, very clearly, very, very plainly. And it does so in a variety of ways. We remember, of course, that redemption is the theme of all of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed throughout the Scriptures altogether. He's revealed as the only Redeemer of God's people. He's revealed as the sole mediator of those who are his. And in that dual role of being Redeemer and Mediator, the Lord fulfills three offices, and they are reflected in this psalm, and they give us one of the outlines of the psalm that we're able to use in order to remember what the psalm is all about. If you want to make down or write down these verses and make your wee notes, that's fine, and I encourage you to do that, because we finish tonight, you don't remember this, because we need to get the details, so I'm just encouraging you to write it down. I want to go through this quickly. As I say, there is an outline that is based upon the Lord's three offices. His priestly office is from verse 1 to verse 21. Look, for example, at verse 1. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And where's that? That's the cross. That's our great high priest on the cross. That's one of the sayings, exactly the fourth saying that the Lord uttered from Calvary when he was dying, and he was on the cross as our priest. When you go down through these first 21 verses, you will find that that is the focus, Christ in his priestly office. And then from verse 22 to verse number 26, we see Christ in his prophetic office. For example, verse 22 where it starts. And here's the Lord speaking. Remember that the Lord said all this. He is the speaker here. I know David wrote the psalm, but at the same time, it was written by inspiration of the Spirit. It was written through Christ speaking by the Holy Ghost through his servant David. And it's all about Christ, as I've been saying. And here's Christ, our prophet. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. His prophetic office, the Lord actually speaking, making a declaration as the prophet of Jehovah. And then from verse 27 to verse number 31, we have his kingly office. Verse 27 says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. And we'll go through those verses more a little later. Those are the actual verses from 27 to 31 that I want to leave with you in particular tonight, as the Lord helps us and the time affords it. And it's truly remarkable to notice the conciseness of this presentation of the Lord's three offices as our mediator in this entire psalm. Therefore, this means that he was known in that way by the Old Testament saints as revealed to them by Almighty God. They knew that their Redeemer would come, that he would occupy these offices, and in anticipation of his work for them as their priest, their prophet, and their king, they trusted in him and they were saved. And we must always nail that and make it absolutely clear that Old Testament believers were saved in exactly the same way as we are. They were saved, yes, from that side of the cross, looking forward to the cross, but they knew the truth. They knew of Christ. They knew that a prophet, priest, and king would come to be the mediator of sinners, and therefore they trusted in him. And you think, for example, of David. What does David say? He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. That's David's testimony, 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. God had made with him an everlasting covenant. Christ, the mediator of that covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And so that's the first outline that I suggest to you, based on those three offices of Christ as our mediator. The second outline is Christ's cross as Redeemer. Christ's cross as Redeemer. So we looked at Christ's commission as Redeemer. He was commissioned to come as the priest, as the prophet, as the king. But then we have Christ's cross as Redeemer. And this 22nd Psalm is often referred to as the Psalm of the Cross, and rightly so. It vividly portrays the Lord Jesus on the middle tree. I've already alluded to that. These words, no doubt, were on the Lord's mind. They maybe were even on his lips as he hung on the cross. And we know that from reading the psalm carefully. The Lord was speaking from the cross, as we've already seen from verse 1, and was there. The cross, therefore, is clearly in view. And so that's another way of outlining the psalm. So let's go through it again and break it down for you. Verses 1 to 10, we have Christ in his sorrowing. Again, verse 1, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if you go through these verses, you will find that there are details here that take you right to Christ in his sorrow there as he hung on the cross. Look at verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You'll find those words vertically quoted in Matthew's gospel, where the ungodly went by and they scorned the Lord and they said this, he saved others. Let him save himself. That's what's reflected there in those few verses I've read with you. So here is Christ in his sorrowing at the cross. And then there's Christ in his suffering from verse 11 right through to verse number 21. And again, I don't want to take time to read those verses, but if you just go down them, scan your eye over them,
And you will see terms and details that are actually found in the Gospels quoted there, some of these terms. And the Lord here is speaking of himself and his suffering. Just one example. Look at verse 17. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, they cast lots upon my vesture. And there's no doubt about this. Here is Christ in his sorrowing, verses 1 to 10, in his suffering, verses 11 to 21. But then we come to a different note. Verse 22 again, through to 26, here is Christ in his singing. Because you will find in those verses 22 to 26, that several times the Messiah's personal praise is in view. And he's seen here as the one who, in the midst of his cross work, is actually in victory. He's in triumph because he knows that he's bruising the serpent's head. He knows that he is delighting the Father and doing his will. He knows that he's there redeeming his people, and therefore he breaks out into song. What a marvelous view there is there of the Lord singing. Do you know that the Lord sings? You know, some people might be amazed at that statement or question. And if they are, they don't know their Bibles. Because it says in Zephaniah, he will joy over thee with singing. The Lord sings over us. Isn't that remarkable? And the Lord sang the night before he went out to die, as I've often shown you from Matthew's gospel again. As he went out to die, as he went out to the culmination of his sufferings, he sang a hymn, or actually it means he sang a psalm along with the 11 there in the upper room. They formed a choir. And those 11 plus Christ, those 12 men, sang together as he went out to Calvary. And so you have Christ and his singing, and that does bring us to Calvary, where the Lord actually was in great triumph and exaltation, the triumph of the cross. Then verses 27 to 31, the fourth part of this outline, here we have Christ in his sovereignty. Christ in his sovereignty. And it's on these last five verses, 27 to 31, but I want to focus your minds tonight for the rest of the time, because it is specifically regarding his work in this fallen world that this matter of his sovereignty in these final five verses is actually presented. And so notice the development of the thoughts here. Christ the Redeemer, exercising his ministry in a sinful world for his people as their prophet, their priest, and their king, all based on the victory of the cross, and in all of that cross work, his sorrowing, his suffering, his singing, and now we see his sovereignty coming out. So let's look here at a few points that arise from these last five verses. Christ and his sovereignty. We notice, first of all, a sovereign possession. Verse 28. It says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Now remember, brethren and sisters, that is spoken by Christ himself as he is in this world, as he is on the cross. This psalm of the cross, he's definitely on the cross, and he makes this statement, and he shows us that he's in a sovereign position. A wonderful statement there in verse number 28. As I said earlier, these words would have been on the Lord's mind, and even as I've also said, maybe on his lips, as he hung on that cross. He anticipated the sovereign position to which he was about to return after the cross is finished and he's risen from the dead and he will ascend to heaven. He's anticipating all that. As the obedient and the dying Redeemer, he viewed the triumph of the sovereign position that was his and that would truly prosper as a result of his pain and the result of his humiliation and the result of all that he endured. He's going to go into all the sovereign position that is indicated by those words. He mentions there his kingdom in verse 28. The kingdom is the Lord's. Do you remember how the Lord's kingdom was mentioned at the cross? mentioned by a poor dying sinner. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Lord went on to say, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Supernaturally, that penitent thief was enabled to speak of Christ and his kingdom. Even while he was hanging in that middle tree, in the very depths of his humiliation, his shame, all that was heaped upon him by ungodly men and assaulted by the devil, and yet there's a man, the only man, it seems, at that moment who recognized the King. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A remarkable detail. Spurgeon said this. I was reading Spurgeon today and on this, and I want just to quote these words from Spurgeon because they are wonderful words. And he said this, he who by his own power reigns supreme in the domains of creation and providence has set up a kingdom of grace, and by the conquering power of the cross, that kingdom will grow until all people shall own its sway and proclaim that he is the governor of the nations, as it says here in verse number 28. How should that impact you and me tonight? Simply in this way, for us to take the very words that the Lord teaches us in that great prayer, thy kingdom come. Are you praying for that? I know that the Lord's kingdom has different strands to it. But we're thinking especially tonight about the kingdom of grace in this world. There is a kingdom of grace in this world. The Lord is at work in this world. We'll see that more and more here in a sovereign position as I describe it from these verses, like verse 28. He's in a sovereign position and he's got a kingdom. The thief recognizes it. You and I need to recognize it. That kingdom stands, that kingdom, yes, largely invisible to the world. And yet it's in the world. And he has a people, subjects of his, in his kingdom. He's ruling over them. The one who was on that cross, who was actually thinking about this kingdom as he was on the cross and looking forward to the growth of it and the development of it and the manifestation of it as a result of all that he endured. A sovereign possession. And we need to pray, therefore, thy kingdom come. Pray that tonight. Take part in prayer, whether audibly or inaudibly, and cry to God, thy kingdom come. The Lord has given us the instruction to pray that way. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Well, that should come first. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. But anyway, think about that tonight. Make that your cry. Lord, your kingdom come in great power. So there's a sovereign position here. There's also a sovereign promise. Look at verse 27. These are remarkable words. They really flow on out of what I've been saying here about the Lord's sovereign position. But verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. And in those words, notice the Lord's missionary spirit. You know, we forget that. I preached recently about the Lord as a missionary. And I don't want people to think that I'm inventing something when I say that kind of thing. It's absolutely true. The Lord himself was a missionary. He was on this earth. The Lord's the great missionary still as he commissions and sends out his servants here, there, and yonder. And when you read verse 27 here, these are the words of Christ. Again, in anticipation of what is going to flow out of the work of the cross, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. So as grand consolation is there in Calvary, that the Lord will be known, that God will be known in all places across the face of the earth. From that tiny beginning, taking New Testament days, that tiny beginning in Jerusalem, the blessed gospel would spread right across to the remotest parts of the earth. So the Lord is showing us here a sovereign promise. This is a promise in verse number 27. Now, it's a promise of the renewal of people's hearts. Do you notice what it says there? All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Now, turning to the Lord, that's no different from what you read in the book of Acts or any of the epistles of Paul or other parts of the New Testament. What does it mean? It means people being converted. The word turn, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, signifies conversion. And here's the Lord on the cross, and he is thinking about this tremendous day when, as it says here, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. But notice this, the order. They remember and then they return or turn unto the Lord. And so what is this where he says they will remember? That, my friend, is the regeneration and renewal of people's hearts. Man has forgotten God. People go around every day, your neighbors, your friends, maybe your family members, and they don't remember the Lord. You're thinking about the Lord. You're thinking about his love or his spirit or whatever it might be, and all that he has done for you, and you're remembering that, and you're thinking about that, and we remember the Lord when we come around the table, and we remember the Lord when we read his word and so forth. But the ungodly never think about him. You see, when you remember the Lord, it's because he's in your thoughts. But he's not in the thoughts of the ungodly. And for him to be in their thoughts, something has to happen. There has to be a renewing of their minds. Their minds are darkened and dull because of sin, filled with their own ways, selfishness, etc. They want to please themselves. And then suddenly the Lord begins to move. And they start to remember maybe a verse they learned as a child, or maybe the verse of a hymn. It comes back to them. That's why, there's such a great value in children's work, Sunday school work, because their seeds are sown that one day those who are now little ones but grow up without the Lord and go on in life maybe for many years may suddenly remember. Comes back to them. Smites them. They're like the prodigal. Remember what it says of the prodigal in Luke 15? It says he came to an end of himself and he started to think about his father's house. He started to think about the blessings and the benefits that he had trampled beneath his feet and repudiated. It all began to flood back into his mind. And so here's a sovereign promise of the renewal of men's hearts. And there's also a promise here of repentance. Because it says in that same verse 27, all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. And if you think about that, and people coming to worship before God, is that not repentance? Because in coming to worship before the Lord, as those words indicate, well, they have turned away from whatever else they may have worshipped, or maybe they've never worshipped outwardly anything, just lived in total darkness, and yet you find that here they are, and they're now before the Lord. They're bowed down, they're seeking him, they're talking to him. And that's really what constitutes worship. It is worship, true worship, is the evidence of a genuine repentance, where you turn away from all that's false and all that's ungodly, and you come to rest in Christ and worship him and look away to him. So there's a sovereign possession here. There's a sovereign promise in these verses. And then there's a sovereign power. And that's from those last three verses, 29, 30, and 31. That's the truth that's set forth in those three verses as part of this final set of five verses. The Lord in his sovereignty, Christ in his sovereignty, a sovereign possession, we've noticed, a sovereign promise, and then a sovereign power. And the sovereign power of Christ that he exercises among men from his sovereign possession on the throne and in fulfillment of a sovereign promise. There is a sovereign power exercised. Now look at verse 31. And my friend, these are thrilling words. The opening words of that verse. What are they? They shall come. They shall come. And that's why it's so important to read the Word of God carefully and slowly even, and let it sink in. They shall come, because the verb there, shall come, is referring to the coming of sinners to Christ out of lost humanity. And we know that the verb to come is used over and over and over again in both the Old and New Testaments to describe the experience of those whom the Lord draws to himself. Because as well as his drawing power, there is on the part of those who are being drawn a coming to the Lord. And they come gladly, they come voluntarily, because they're being drawn. Their hearts are being changed, as we've already seen. Their hearts are being renewed. Repentance is placed within their souls. And they actually come to the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? Nobody is ever saved without coming to the Lord. And so these are wonderful words, they shall come. It's a certain coming. They shall come. It's very definite. There's no doubt about this. The Lord, and remember again, I keep saying this, for I want you to get a hold of it tonight. This is the Psalm of the Cross. And on the cross, all of this was in the mind of Christ. As he dies there, as he suffers there, as he sheds his blood, he's seeing all this in his mighty mind. And he says, among other things, they shall come. Remember how the Lord said something like this before he went to the cross, and said it many times, actually. But there's that well-known verse, John 6, verse 37. And unfortunately and sadly, most people don't know the first part of that verse. It's one complete verse, one complete statement. The part that we all know well is, and him that cometh to me I'll no wise cast out. But the first part says this, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now notice that. Coming to Christ is the mark of one who has been given to Christ by the Father. That's how important it is. And that's why we look for it. You know, we preach the gospel, the evangelistic message, and we call on sinners to come. You know, there's some people who claim to be Reformed and Calvinistic, and they would decry that. They will say, you shouldn't tell people to come to Christ. That's unscriptural. And yet, the Lord tells us that's the mark of one who is elect. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And so we give out the command and we extend the call. Come to Christ, because God will use that. And they will come. All fits together. There's a certain coming. They shall come. It's also a continual coming. Because look at verse 31 again. And notice what it says. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. Just take those words. Shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Now just take those latter words, a people that shall be born. Oh, I tell you, the Lord has a large volume of thought here, because he can see something here that is wonderful. He's talking about a people that shall be born. And that's the new birth. That's what he's referring to. A people, you see, he's looking from the cross, he's looking down through time, right into the very close of time, and he's seeing all these people, and he says, first of all, they will come, and it's certain they shall come, and they will come because they will be born again. That's why people come to the Lord. because a new birth gives to them the desire for the Lord and all of the qualities that they need in order to come to the Lord. And so you have it here, a people who shall be born. And therefore, this is the new birth that brings about a great gathering of sinners to Jesus Christ. Pray for the new birth. Pray for it to take place in the hearts of your children, in the hearts of your Sunday school class, whoever you are, whatever control or influence you have over children, pray that God will give them the new birth. Because then they will come and pray for grown-ups and whoever. Because then there will be this coming. A people that shall be born, they will come to the Lord. And in connection with that, quickly, look at verse 30. When you talk about birth, here in verse 30 it says this, a seed shall serve him. And you see, isn't that true? We talk about people being born naturally and physically into a family, and they are the seed in that household. The Bible uses that word seed to describe those who are born. They are the seed of their parents. And so the word seed here in verse 30, in fact, it's found in a number of these verses in this psalm. And it's referring to those who are the Lord's seed. And it says there, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now think about that language quickly here with me. Where the Lord talks about this seed being accounted to him for a generation. What does he mean by that? Well, think about the generations. Some of you are, well, you're older than me. I'm older than others in this congregation right now. You have all these different stages of life. In other words, we have all these generations. And one generation passes. And we think of how many of our godly saints have passed away over the past year or two. I told you some time ago, and this is going back to the very time my ministry started, and since I came here, and it must be now somewhere in the region of conducting over 250 funerals. And so generations pass away, but then a new generation comes. And that's what verse 30 is talking about. This seed that shall serve him shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. A new generation. A fresh generation. Man, woman, tonight, see it. You're getting older. Your life is fleeting by and soon will be gone. And what shall we be praying for? Lord, raise up a new seed, another generation, to fill the place being vacated by those whom the Lord has taken home. There's a generation, more than one, who have passed away. They're now resting in glory. And let us look here for the Lord and his sovereign power to bring about this certain coming and this continual coming as generation after generation is raised up to populate Christ's church on this earth, gathered out mainly, actually, of godly families. I pause to let that sink in. Because Christian parents need to see the great responsibility they have to their children. See them become a godly seed by the grace of God. So there's a certain coming, there's a continual coming. And then look at that last verse as I close here again, verse 31. I call this here, regarding the Lord's sovereign power, with regard to this coming to him, a convinced coming, because in verse 31, read again with me the words. It says, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now, what I want you to see from this, with regard to those last few words, that he hath done this, in the Hebrew original of this psalm, those last words actually read this way, that he hath finished this. And actually, the Hebrew rendering gives us what the Lord cried on the cross in his sixth cry, "It is finished." That's what the last words mean. He has finished it. Now what, bring it all together, it says, "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness." In other words, those who do come to the Lord, they begin to serve the Lord. And what do? They declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born another generation. And what will they tell them? What are they going to tell that next generation? They're going to tell them about the finished work. That he hath done this. In other words, the message doesn't change. Doesn't change. The message that we bring and that will convince people of their need of Jesus Christ is the message of the finished work. Don't talk to sinners about anything else. Don't talk to them about the world. I shouldn't have to say that. But don't talk to them about the foolish thoughts of men or whatever you want to say. You forget all about that garbage. Give to them this message that he hath done this. Because that's the message that the Lord will use to bring them. When they're told about a finished work, they're told about a substitutionary atonement, they're told about the one sacrifice offered there on the cross by our bleeding lamb. Tell them that, brethren and sisters. Get that message into their hearts, their minds. Pray that God will apply it to their hearts, because that's the message that convinces people that they need a Savior. Nothing else will convince them. And therefore, what a psalm we have before us tonight. And this latter part of the psalm that I focused on here, I pray that God will bless the thoughts concerning these last five verses to all of you as we looked here tonight at our sovereign Christ and his sovereignty. And may he use his word to help us even now to pray as we come before the Lord in a moment or two. Let us just have a word of prayer now, and then we will make a few announcements. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will bless thy word to our hearts tonight, and that he will write this truth upon our souls. Oh, we thank thee for the view of Christ in this psalm, as it is everywhere in the word. Lord, help us to take it in and help us to drink it up into our souls. Live on it and rejoice in it. Meditate on it. And O Lord, come and bless it to us and use thy word tonight to move us to pray. Hear and answer prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.